All right, Mark chapter 1.
Father God, thank you so much for your word. It's really easy for us, Lord, to just grab a Bible and start reading because we have been so blessed. Many of us have several Bibles at our disposal on our iPhones, iPads. Anywhere we go, we can just access the Bible. But Lord, I pray that this morning we would remember that this is not like any other book. This is your word. It is the final authority in our lives. And I pray, Lord, especially as we're looking into the life of Jesus, that the word of God would come alive to the people of God this morning. That by your spirit, Lord, you would just lift the words off the page, Lord, that they would not just inform us of information, but Lord, that they would nourish our souls, Lord. And God, that we would literally not maybe hear a physical or an audible rather voice from you, but that we would definitely hear you whispering to our hearts through your word via the Holy Spirit. And Lord, what I ask is that when we leave here today, we would be more in love with Jesus than we were when we first got here. That we'd be following you more than we were when we first got here. Lord, that our souls would be awakened to a closer, more intimate walk with Christ. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Excited about our study through Mark. We're going to survey the book. I mentioned last week in our introduction of the book of Mark, this the second gospel of the four, is by far the fastest paced and the shortest of all the other gospels. Mark just kind of is a rapid fire kind of guy that had a lot to do probably with his personality, but it also had to do with the audience to which he was writing. Unlike Matthew, Mark was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience there in Rome that didn't have necessarily a lot of background or care about a lot of the Jewish tradition and all the rest. They were people of action. And so Mark's gospel is just that, full of action, moving real rapidly. But though Mark moves real rapidly, Jason doesn't. And we're going to try to take this survey of the book of Mark at a pretty good clip. But just to warn you, we're going to take, we're not going to race through it. So all that to say is though Mark is fast-paced and moves quickly, we're going to move kind of quickly. The goal for this morning is we're going to cover verses 9 through 20. That's a pretty manageable chunk. And then, Lord willing, we'll tackle the rest of chapter 1 next week. But verses 9 through 20 is where we left off. So let's go ahead and jump into that. I'll probably just start by reminding you of Mark's introduction. I love this. Mark's introduction is wrapped up in one verse. He says there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he just jumps in abruptly. This is the story, the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we read there in verse 2 through 8, about a prophecy that was fulfilled. The prophecy is that there would be a forerunner for the promised Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied that there would be a Savior, one that would come into the world to deliver. And before that Savior would come, Malachi and Isaiah prophesy that there would be a forerunner. And so bursting onto the scene was John the Baptist. And we read about and talked about him a little bit last week. But let's scooch down to verse 9. And it says this, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Verses 9 through 11 deal with the baptism of Jesus Christ. I want you to note that first phrase, in those days. In what days? That's the question you want to ask when you read phrases like that. In what days? In those days, what days? The days that were just talked about previously in that chapter, the days of John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist burst onto the scene, breaking about 400 years of silence from God. There was a prophecy that a forerunner would come, no more prophecies, no more prophets until John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He really is, though we read about him in the New Testament. He burst onto the scene, as we talked about last week, wearing camel hair V-neck and a leather belt. He's got grasshopper legs, you know, hanging from his lip. He's just this crazy, wild-eyed prophet of the Lord showing up on the scene, living out in the middle of the arid, hot, dry Judean wilderness and preaching this message of, you got to repent. You've got to turn. You've got to get your life straight. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we read there in other accounts that people were flocking to John. It was really, truly a revival that was being stirred and that was happening in Israel. And people were flocking out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, from all the surrounding areas. It doesn't say how many people. Probably safe to assume that each day more and more people were showing up. Could be hundreds, thousands. We don't know that were coming, at least to some degree. And it was just an amazing, amazing scene. And Jesus shows up. Notice that it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, when we go to Israel in April, Lord willing, we visit Nazareth. And now it's a little city there in the Galilee region. But back in the day, Nazareth was a podunk, nothing little town. And by the way, do you guys remember when Nathan was called, or Nathaniel was called? Thomas, excuse me. Was it Thomas who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You guys remember that? He wasn't just being a jerk. Do you understand that? He understood that the Bible said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So how could anything good, that's what he was saying, come out of Nazareth? But remember, he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Egypt for a while, came back and grew up in this little podunk city, this little, can't even call it a city, little town called Nazareth. And so Jesus comes down, and notice this, he's coming out of the Galilee region. We'll talk more about that area in a little while. And notice this, he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now again, Mark just lays out these facts. Boom, little bullet points, you know, almost. Boom, boom, boom. But Matthew tells us a little more detail. When Jesus showed up on the scene to be baptized, John protested. John was like, no way. I'm not baptizing you. You should baptize me. Remember when John said that? And Jesus was like, hey, look, do this to fulfill all righteousness. You know, baptize me. You got to do this. And so we read there that reluctantly, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, which begs a question to be asked. Why did Jesus need to get baptized? Because what was John's baptism? A baptism of what? Of repentance. Of turning away from your sin and with all of your heart turning towards the Lord. But obviously Jesus did not need to repent. Amen? That was a weak amen. You need to know that. Hebrews, let me just give you a couple of verses to backload your amen. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet he was without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says the same thing. He was without sin. We need to understand that about Jesus because he lived as a man on earth. Oh, we'll talk more about that as we get into this. But the point is that he had nothing to repent of. Amen? He had nothing to say sorry about because he's perfect. He's 30 years old. How many of you guys have lived perfectly up to the age of 30? Yeah, that's what I thought. Now, how about the age of 3 seconds in life? As cute as Nehemiah is, he's a natural born sinner. And he's going to need Jesus. All of us are born with a sinful nature. Sorry, Nehemiah, you don't have to leave, man. I offended him. His first time in church, I offend him. Wow. But all that to say, guys, is that Jesus obviously didn't need to repent of anything. So the question has been asked, and it's a valid question. Why then did Jesus get baptized? And I don't think any of us can say 100% with certainty, well, this is the reason that Jesus got baptized. But there are several suggestions. Let me just hit a few for your thinking. Number one is, perhaps it was for a validation of John the Baptist's ministry. Could very well have been, and none of these are just maybe points in and of themselves. Maybe it's all of these together. I don't know. But at the least, maybe a validation of what John the Baptist was doing. Just saying, look, I am putting my stamp of approval on this baptism of repentance. Very well could be. Others have noted, and I think I definitely lean towards this, that it was a foreshadow, listen, by Jesus being baptized, he was, in a sense, showing outwardly that he was going to go through with it. Go through with what? With the baptism. What do you mean? Jesus said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? The idea of baptism, And there's a lot we could say about baptism, but the act of baptizing, going underneath the water, coming back out of the water, it is a picture of what? Death, burial, and resurrection. And it very well could be that Jesus was simply saying, I am going to do this, and I'm going to go through with it, and it is a foreshadow of what would take place 3 years later. Amen? That he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to die for our sins, that he was going to raise from the dead. So maybe a validation, maybe a foreshadow. But I also think that within the conversation, you have to include this possibility. Perhaps he was doing that for an example. An example. What do you mean by example? Well, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't do. And so later on in Mark 16, 16 and Matthew chapter 28 in the Gospels, we read about the Great Commission. What is part of the Great Commission? To what? Believe in what? Be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives that epic sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people respond, they said to him, what do we do? Repent and be what? Baptized. Guys, we are to be baptized, I believe, as believers. And Jesus sets that example for us. I believe that baptism is to be an integral part of the salvation experience. I want to be very clear on this. The Bible is very clear on this. You do not have to be water baptized to be saved. You believe and are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It is absolutely 100% by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Not any kind of works, whether it's baptism, circumcision, or keeping the law, or nothing. We are not saved by anything other than simply believing what he has done for us. But I believe baptism was designed to be a part of that salvation experience. The Bible says that if we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Jesus Christ. What is our baptism? Guys, when we are water baptized, what it is that outward expression, that outward demonstration and identification with what's happened to us spiritually. Right? Death, burial, and resurrection. When we're baptized, we're basically saying the old me is dead. I am dead in Christ, but I'm alive in Christ. When Jesus died, I died with him, Romans chapter 6. But because he raised, I raised with him. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? That's what happened to us spiritually. I love the way God designed this. I believe that the perfect model of when a person would get saved is they would believe in Christ and then immediately be baptized. Because it's happening to them internally, and then they get to express it outwardly. I love that picture in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. I mean, he's not even done getting saved, I don't think, if you know what I mean, to be tongue-in-cheek a little bit. He's like hearing the gospel. He's all pumped. He's talking to Philip. He's like, dude, water, can I? You know, and Philip's like, if you believe, you can. And just that wonderful outward demonstration and identification with what Jesus has done for us. All that to say is that I don't think we should ever diminish the importance of being baptized if you're a believer in Christ. Can I ask you, don't answer out loud. This is just something to think about personally. Have you been baptized? If you're a believer in Jesus, and let me reiterate, baptism is only for those who are believers in Christ. But just answer that question. It's real quick, easy, yes or no. Have you been baptized? If not, I would ask, why not? Because Jesus said so. That is the only reason we need, amen? As wonderful as all of the applications are and the identification and theology behind it is wonderful. But you know, at the end of the day, Jesus told us, be baptized. So if you've not been baptized, can I highly encourage you? Be baptized. If you want to, let us know you want to be baptized. We can set up the baptismal. We can go to the lake. But you know, I would refrain from just looking for the perfect time to be baptized, when all the stars are in alignment, and the whole family's in town, and it's Thanksgiving on the third year of the. You know, sometimes we try to find the perfect. I would say just do it. Be baptized in obedience to Christ. Amen. I think it's such an important thing. Well, I kind of ranted a little bit there. Let's move a little faster than this. Well, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. When he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that word we're going to read over 40 times in this gospel. He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, that's not a typical baptism. What does that mean? It's exactly what it says. When you read about the heavens, it's just another way of saying the sky. So Jesus, check this out. This really happened. Jesus was dunked by John. He comes up, and all of a sudden, the sky rips open. No big deal. What does that look like? No, seriously, what does it look like? I have no idea what it looks like. I want to know. The sky peels open, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, comes and lights upon Jesus. Now, John's gospel says he came in the form of a dove. So it very well could be that it looked just like a dove, and it came and lighted upon Jesus. By the way, I love that the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove in the scriptures, because a dove is gentle, and a dove is not forceful and beautiful and graceful, and so is the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God is not like a vulture. You know, it's like a shrieking, you know, you know, that's not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is a gentle, wonderful gentleman, and he's a dove, and he lights upon Jesus physically, bodily, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God upon Jesus. And then to make this baptism even more crazy, we're told in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven. And then this is what the voice said. You are my beloved son. And with you, I am well pleased. I love this. I love this. A couple things, obviously, that we need to take note of. Number one is, I hope you've seen this. I'm not pointing anything out that you don't already see for yourself. But I hope you notice that in the baptism of Jesus, we have the entire Trinity present. We have God the Son in the water. We have God the Holy Spirit upon him. And we have God the Father speaking from heaven in a voice. Amen? And I think it's good to point out every once in a while, because people will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I don't know about this Trinity idea. Listen, the Trinity is all over the Bible. That word may not be in the Bible. But guys, we believe in one God. Don't get that twisted. We believe in one God expressed in three persons. Amen? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So there's God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit, and approved of by God the Father. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture. But to me, what stands out about the baptism of Jesus, and remember, I know there's other details to the baptism of Jesus in the other gospels, and it's not my goal to necessarily harmonize all the gospels and do an exhaustive teaching on each one of these things. I just want to basically go off of the details that Mark is giving us, emphasize those for the most part. And what I love about what Mark points out here, and the others do too, Matthew does too, at least, that this voice from heaven said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The voice from heaven is who? It's God the Father. And he says to Jesus, I mean, what an amazing scene. He comes up out of the water. The heavens rip open. The Spirit of God descends on him. And the voice of God Almighty cracks the silence and says, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. That's an amazing statement. It's hard for us to grasp from the very tiny bit of study that I've done, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I wouldn't pretend to be, but from the very little I've done, it seems like it's hard to grasp the intensity of the words and the way that the Father says this. When he says to Jesus, you're my beloved, that's an intense word. It's used to describe an only child love that a parent has, or even like a marital situation where it's like, all of my love is focused on you. It's an intense love. And I'm well pleased. Other translations say, I delight in you. You light up my life. You're joy to me. You're my delight. It's like the Father just can't hold it in. I love you. And I'm so, so, so pleased with you, Jesus. And you might say, well, so what? I mean, why is that such an important thing? Of course, Jesus is loved by the Father. Of course, Jesus is approved by the Father. Of course, the Father looks at Jesus and is happy with him. Why? He's Jesus. And you already told us, Jason, he has nothing to repent of. He hasn't done anything wrong. Well, of course, it's easy to be pleased with somebody that's never done anything wrong. Let me tell you something, and this is, without a doubt, the application that has meant the most to me during this week. And not just this week, but in my life. With the same intensity that God loves his son, he loves you. It almost sounds blasphemous to say that had Jesus not said it in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, that the Father loves you as much as he loves the Son. And listen, with the same delight that the Father has for the Son, the same pleasure, the same acceptance, with all of its intensity that the Father has towards the Son, you are also accepted. What do you mean? Listen, there is a hitch to this. There is an asterisk. If you're a believer in Christ. Because here's what the Bible says. If you're a believer in Christ, you are, quote, in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are in Christ. You and I, if we're believers in Christ, are in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father, which is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, in him, in him, in him. Guys, our position as believers is that we are in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. What that means is when the Father sees you, he sees Jesus. When he sees you, he sees his Son. You are accepted and loved as Christ is to the Father because you are in Christ. Amen? Is that not an exciting thing? I'll tell you why it's exciting, because this is not just good theology. This is reality in my life. Because I'm like you guys, and I struggle with the same thing you guys struggle with. And I was thinking about Wednesday this week. It was one of those days where I turn off the lights and I'm getting ready to go to bed and I'm just shaking my head going, God, did I do anything today that pleased you? My attitudes stunk. My thoughts were putrid. I was grumpy. And I just, you ever have a day where you're just like, I think I just failed you in everything I did today, God. How could you possibly be happy with me? And those words come like a flood to my mind and bring tears to my eyes. In Christ. When you and I grab a hold of this truth, it will free us from performance-based Christianity. When you realize I don't have to do anything for God to be happy with me, I don't have to picture God as, you might say, my dad, who was never satisfied no matter how much work I did around the house, no matter how good of a job I did on the whatever. He was never happy. He's not a grumpy, mean coach that no matter how hard you work and how early you get there to practice, he's never quite satisfied. That's not God. He is satisfied because you are in the one who was perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. And when you get that, when I get that, I can stop trying to perform my way into God's good graces, because all I'm trying to do is achieve something I already have. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. I'm already looked at as perfect in God's eyes. And what it does is it frees me from a performance-based Christianity to a response-based Christianity, where I'm not trying to work for acceptance, I'm working because I'm accepted. I'm not trying to work to please God, I'm pleased by God, so I want to work for him. That's a big difference. That was a huge difference in my life, because I always felt like God was just a little bit perturbed with me, and he's obligated to love me because he's God, but he's really probably kind of mad at me because I never quite am good enough. When I just realized I'll never be good enough, but I'm in Christ and he's good enough, what happens? I want to be gooder. I want to be better. I want to live for him. I want to love him. And he begins to just change me. Amen. Hey, you know, be freed, guys. Be freed from trying to perform to please God. Know this, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're in Christ. And in him, that's how the Father sees you. It's like, you know, I have my notes here and I shove them in my Bible and I shut my Bible. I don't see my notes, I see my Bible. And that's an illustration that quickly breaks down. But the idea is, when the Father sees us, he sees the Son. Amen? Amen. May the Lord sink that into our noodles. Okay, let's move on. Well, it says right after that, this is great. Now, think this through for a sec. I love the way that Mark ties this together. What a scene. Now, would you call a baptism where the heavens are ripped open, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, the God Almighty, God of the universe, says, I love you and I'm pleased with you. Would you call that a mountaintop experience? I mean, that was probably a big moment in Jesus' life, right? By the way, Peter talks about in his epistle how he was there and heard it and saw it, and it was just an amazing deal. Now, that was a huge moment. The Spirit of God is, and I should back up because I actually missed one of my points before we can move on. But it's okay. It ties in. I want you to notice with me that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus. Now, what you don't know yet, but you will find out even this morning in our text, is that at this point is where Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Up to 30 years old, we have a little bit of information from when he was a kid, but is really at the age of 30 when the Spirit of God comes upon him. That's when he launches off into his ministry, as we'll see in a few verses. The point I want to make is look, Jesus didn't launch off and do ministry until the Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And guys, Jesus is the one who said to the ones he had set, he said, hey, go into all the world. But he first said, go to Jerusalem and wait. What? For the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be, let me rephrase that. He says, when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. You guys remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He told them to go into all the world, but he said, but don't go until you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Here's my point. Jesus's ministry was a ministry that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is a mistake we sometimes make. Well, of course Jesus healed that guy. Of course Jesus did that. Of course Jesus knew that because he's Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that when Jesus became a man, that he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became a man. That word kenosis, he emptied himself, means just that. He emptied himself. But listen, he did not empty himself. There's a practical point to this. He did not empty himself of his deity. He remained God, but he became a man. What did he empty himself of then? His divine powers, his divine glory. Here's what that means. When Jesus lived on this earth, he lived as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in communion with his Father, moving, doing miracles and everything as the Father led him, as the Holy Spirit empowered him to do so. Amen? Now, let me say it in these terms. If the Lord needed in his, I'm not trying to be blasphemous because I just explained to you what that means. He's not God, but he lived as a man. But if he needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry, how much more do we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do ministry? The Bible says that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when you heard the gospel and believed, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of God comes into you. You are sealed. You are saved as you're ever going to get. You have the Holy Spirit of God, but listen, we need the coming upon, the baptism, if you would, of the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry. When Jesus was talking to those guys about waiting for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, they already had the Holy Spirit because in John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Over again, in the book of Acts, you read about the same group of people where it says the Spirit came upon them. The Spirit came upon them. Why is the Spirit coming upon them? To empower them for the work of the ministry. There's a lot of talk about the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church today, but we need to be very clear that the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is not so we can have a really awesome worship session and get the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the tinglies and all that stuff. And I'm not opposed to tinglies or Holy Ghost goosebumps. I'm all about it. But the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not for a dynamic church service. The empowering of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to be witnesses because we don't have the power in and of ourselves. So the question has been asked, yes, you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? And I love how Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, he says, 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I'm not suggesting, believer, that you don't have the Holy Spirit, but what I'm saying is we need more of the Holy Spirit. We need an empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need that dunamis, that Greek word that means dynamic power of the Spirit of God in our lives, if we're going to be effective to reach Clatsop County for Jesus Christ. So all that to say is at this point on, the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus. He's now going to launch off into his ministry. He's had this amazing experience. The sky itself ripped open. The Spirit of God is upon him. A voice from heaven. And then the next verse, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Dang it. That can't read right. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. This is what we, you know, obviously refer to as the temptation of Jesus. Verses 12 and 13. Now I would say that Matthew and Luke, they spend like 12 verses, what Mark spends two verses on. You know, like I said earlier, Mark's just kind of firing like bullet points about this. But what the first thing I notice about the temptation of Jesus, that phrase, it almost haunts me, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that just came upon him, is the same Spirit that said, that drove the Lord, nudged Christ to go into the wilderness, to go into a place of dry barrenness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was being tempted by Satan himself. The reason I bring that up is because there can be kind of a misnomer in Christianity. Have you ever thought this way? Well, man, once I start living for Jesus, my life will get easy. Do you know how many times I talk to people in my own life where it's like, you talk to people who are like, yeah, dude, I gave my life to Christ. I stopped smoking pot and I'm not sleeping around. I'm not partying anymore. And I'm just trying to live for Jesus, trying to go to church. And my life is a living hell now. It seems like everything's going wrong. That's because, man, we're in this battle. We're in this amazing thing. But listen, the Lord so often will be the one, and this is my point, that will put us in those dry, hot, arid wilderness experiences. It's not always an attack of the enemy that is the reason I'm in this hard time. Does that make sense? It's sometimes the Lord doing it. Why? Because when he was there, Satan was tempting him. Yes, listen. God allowed Satan to tempt him, but what Satan means as a temptation, the Lord uses as a test. And the word can be interchanged, temptation or test. Amen? The Lord allowed that to happen. Why? Not so that Jesus could be tempted to fall necessarily, but it was to strengthen Christ, to prove Christ. Does that make sense? The Lord is going to be the one in our lives from time to time that will be the driving force into the wilderness experience that you're in. Does that make sense? I guess what I'm saying is don't automatically knee-jerk reaction say, I am in a hard time. It's got to be the enemy. It could be the Lord that led you to that place of hardness. Why would he do that? To tempt me? Well, you might be tempted. He may allow that. But it's not to break you. It's to make you. Amen? And that's how, and I guess I haven't heard Thursday night's teaching yet, but I'm really excited to hear what Chris had to say about that in that teaching. Well, he was in there and he was being tempted. Now, it's worth noting, by the way, that he was there being tempted by who? Satan. Are you going to tell me, Jason, you believe in a literal Satan? Yep. You know why I do? Jesus believes in a literal Satan. There is a literal Satan. And here, this is an amazing thing. Jesus was not just being tempted by some crony, you know, some little minion demon guy. Jesus was being tempted by Satan. By the way, it's important to keep in mind that Satan is one fallen angel. Do you guys understand that? He is not the polar opposite of God. Sometimes we think that there's God and Satan and they're polar opposite. No, Satan is a created fallen angel. He can be at one place at one time. And he was at this place at this time tempting Jesus. And the details of the temptation, which are great study, but they're in the other books, you can read them later, are there. And he tempts the Lord. But I do want to bring this up. With every temptation that Jesus received from Satan himself, do you guys remember how Jesus dealt with those temptations? When Satan tempted him, because he was hungry, I mean, Jesus was hungry 40 days. I go like 40 minutes and I'm tempted. Jesus, if you're hungry, just turn that rock right there into a loaf of bread. You know, you can do it, do it. You know, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father, Jesus said. The key is this. Jesus, to combat temptation, out loud quoted the scriptures. And guys, if Jesus quoted the scriptures to ward off temptation, how much more do you and I need to know the scriptures so we can quote the scriptures to get through temptation? Amen? This is one of the most practical things you can hear all morning. I have a sneaky suspicion, and I could be really out on a limb on this one. Some of you guys might be tempted this week. I'm being facetious, obviously. We're not going to get out the door before temptation hits your way. Do you understand that? You're going to be behind the slowest driver there is on the way back into town. You're going to be tempted. How do you deal with temptation? Guys, this is so practical. I'm not saying I always do it. I'm not saying I'm perfect at this at all. But quote the scriptures. See, what happens is when you're being tempted, why does it take us so long to figure out we're being tempted? It's like we're like halfway through, we're like, oh, wait a minute. It's a temptation, isn't it? Do you know, by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted? It's a sin what we do with it. You know, we can sin if we do something wrong with the temptation. But when we recognize, I guess my point is, when you recognize that temptation is there, man, quote the scriptures. I don't know which scripture to use. Just let one fly. There is therefore now no condemnation, you know, or whatever the scripture you can remember. But here's kind of where I'm going with this. If you don't know the scriptures, if you've not read the scriptures, if you've not put the scriptures in, you cannot get the scriptures out. It's so important, guys, to be reading your Bibles and memorizing the scriptures and having it. Guys, it is our sword, our weapon. Amen? So, so important. And I believe that sometimes some of us are so easily beaten by temptation is because we don't have any offensive weaponry that's handy. You know, I heard one guy say, instead of unsheathing our double-edged sword, we're like pulling out one of those Swiss Army knives with like a toothpick. That's all I got. We need to arm ourselves. That's horrible. We need to arm ourselves with the scriptures. All that to say, Jesus was tempted. By the way, how did he do in the temptation? Flying colors. There's no failure was found in him at all. Well, now, see, I love the way Mark operates. He says in verse 14, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came. Hold, what? We just read about Jesus being tempted. Now we're talking about John the Baptist, who we just read about has been arrested. And what's going on? You have to understand some time has elapsed. And Mark's just kind of hitting these points. But we have to understand something. Notice this. It says, after John was arrested. And we don't have time to get into that this morning. But you can just cross-reference over to Mark chapter 6. You get kind of the backstory of John's arrest. Herod, who was there, basically stole his brother Philip's wife. Was having an adulterous relationship. It was very much in the public eye. John, who was also very much in the public eye, was just coming out hardline against it, calling Herod out, that whole thing that happened, and he got arrested. He ends up getting beheaded. But all that to say, some time has gone by. After John was arrested, it says that Jesus came into Galilee. Jesus came into Galilee. Now, some time has gone by. He's been down in Jerusalem. He overthrew the tables. He's coming back. He's coming back into Galilee, and this is where Jesus begins to kind of use that Galilean region as his home base. We know that he lived, or at least stayed for a lot of time in Capernaum. And we'll talk more about that region maybe in a little bit, but it's just so you know, so you can get a visual, it's in the northern part of the country. It's all surrounded by the Sea of Galilee, and there's all these fishing communities around there, all these little towns, and that's where Jesus' home base was. But notice this, what he's doing here is he's kind of giving you the summation of what Jesus' ministry was all about at the time. He says this, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, number one, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now Mark, in his Mark way, just took the whole, if you would, of Jesus' message and condensed it into those terms. And this is what it was, if we want to break it down. Jesus was basically saying this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Remember, the Jews expected a coming king. There was the promise of the anointed one, Messiah, the Christ that would come. And what Jesus was saying was, the time is now. The time is at hand. And it's interesting, there's several words for the word time, but evidently this word for time means the exact decisive moment is here. And Jesus was just basically, there's a little emphasis to it saying, it's now, you guys. Not it's about to happen. He's saying, it's now. It is the right time. The time is fulfilled. I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Keep in mind, when we talk about the kingdom of God, it helps me to think of it in these terms. There's basically two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. This world is really just under the influence of the kingdom of Satan, isn't it? And I love what it says in Colossians 1:13, that when we put our faith in Christ, listen, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, what? To the kingdom of his son. When you got saved, you were born again, but you also transferred kingdoms. What does that mean? It means that now Satan is not your king. No, Satan wasn't my king before I got saved. Yes, he was. I didn't believe in Satan. It doesn't matter if you believed in it or not. Ephesians says you were under his influence. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus is your king now. You belong to a kingdom that is not of this earth. This isn't your home. You're passing through. Someday, we'll actually be in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? In other words, for us as believers, guys, the kingdom of God is now, but not yet. In other words, he's our king. We already, yes, do belong. We have a dual citizenship, but we're still waiting for the consummation of that kingdom, right? We're still waiting for Jesus to come back and establish his kingdom on earth, and we'll be in it, and we'll see it, and it's going to be amazing. Amen? All that to say is he says, look, I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this is his message, and piggybacks much on what John was saying. Repent and believe the gospel. Again, I want to point out to you the word repent. It means what? To change your mind that will result in a change of what? Direction. We sometimes think of repentance as either like an emotional response, or we think of guys in sandwich boards, you know, just like, repent, you know, and it's like this real negative connotation. This is such a great message. Repent is such a great message. He's basically saying, look, the kingdom of God is here, so repent, change your mind, and believe. He's not saying, repent, change your mind, crawl across broken glass on your hands and knees up a hill to get a little blue flower, and once you attain to that position, then you can be in the kingdom of God. He's not saying that. He's like, look, your repentance is you get to just change your mind, your mind on how you thought about sin, how you thought about yourself, what you thought about how you had to do to be saved, and he says, believe, just believe, and you can be a part of the kingdom of God. Amen. I guess what I'm getting at for us is that, man, we talked about it a little bit last week. We definitely talked about it at our home group last week, which is great. Hope you guys went to home groups last week. Repentance is a gift. And the thing is there's those big moments of repentance in our life where we're going this way and living for the world and for sin and everything else, and we turn and we come back to God. But I don't know about you guys. I need to repent daily. I need to say, Lord, I was thinking wrong about that. Forgive me. But isn't it a gift, guys, that we can just, at any given moment of the day, we can just turn again, and come back to the Lord. Repentance is a gift. You can quote me on that. Not that you would, but anyways. Now, okay, introduction over. Let's get to the sermon. Verse 16. I'm just kidding, kind of. Verse 16. I love this. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets, they followed him, and going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Oh, I love this passage. I want to look at two basic things about this passage, and we'll be gone. But this is what we call the call of Jesus' disciples. He's calling the disciples. So I want to look at two things. I want to look at the call itself and some details about that. And then I want to look at the response of the disciples. Basically, what Jesus is doing here, I want you to notice what he says. It says that he was along, first of all, just set the tone a little bit. He's along the Galilee. As I mentioned, the Galilee is that massive lake in the northern region of the area, 32 miles of shoreline. These guys were just average guys, just fishermen, hardworking dudes, and they're out there. And Jesus is walking along the shoreline, and he sees these guys, and he says to them, follow me, follow me. Basically, what he is doing at this point is inviting them, as some of the translations render this, to come after him. That is the idea, is to be with him. He's inviting them, listen, to go where he goes and do what he does, to be with him. This is really a call to discipleship. It's a call, an invitation for these guys to come into a deeper relationship with Jesus and to just be with him, follow after him. Now, what's significant about this, there's several things that are significant about this. By the way, I would say, I love the fact that that's what being a Christian is. Amen. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. It's following the Lord in relationship with him. Here's a couple things that are interesting to me. One of the things you have to realize about this call is this is not the first time that they've met Jesus. They've already met Jesus. John chapter 1, you have to remember, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," they stopped following John the Baptist and started following Jesus. And Andrew was one of those dudes who went and got his brother Peter or Simon and said, "Come on, we found the Messiah." They've already been introduced to Jesus. That's significant. They've already met Jesus. That's significant. But at this point, he's calling them to a deeper relationship and he's calling them to discipleship. Another thing that's significant about that to me is that traditionally in that culture, when a rabbi, and Jesus was looked at as a rabbi, when a rabbi was on the scene, the pupils for that rabbi would go seek out the rabbi. In other words, the rabbi didn't come seeking out pupils. The pupils sought out the rabbi. But here we have the rabbi of rabbis, not waiting for people to seek him, but him by name, seeking these guys out to come to him, personally inviting them to come and follow him. I love that. And I think that the applications begin to arise, don't they? Listen, Jesus, you know, believing in Jesus and following Jesus, I think are two different things. See, I think you can be a believer in Christ, have been introduced, if you would, to Jesus Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're following Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're following in his footsteps and in a deep relationship with him and being a disciple of Christ. Does that make sense? And what Jesus is doing here is says, "You come after me, follow me." Now, I want you to notice this because I love the equation here. You follow me, and what does he say? "I will make you to become fishers of men." I love that. These guys were fishermen. They're out there throwing their nets into the water, mending their nets. And they were just rugged, regular guys. And that was what they did. That's what their dads did. It was a family biz. They were just, you know, that's just the culture they were in. Nothing wrong with it at all. It was great that they were fishermen. But he says, "Look, I'll tell you what. You follow me, I will make you fishers of men." You're catching fish out of the water, but I'm going to send you into the world to catch people. You see, when you catch a fish, what do? You kill it. But he is sending him into the world to save people. A higher calling. Do you understand what he's saying? But here's what I love about that too. And by the way, he wants all of us to be fishers of men. Amen? You're at your work. You're at your school. You're on your team. You are where you are in life, in your neighborhood, to be fishers of people that are around you. But here's what I like, by the way. We're almost done. He says, "Follow me and I will" what? "Make you to become fishers of men." Do you guys know that that's how it works? Because you might say, they might say, "Well, Jesus, I'm not really qualified to be a fisher of men. All I know, following you, that's a pretty big thing you're asking me to do. I'm not sure if I'm ready for that." See, this is the great thing about being a disciple and being a follower of Christ. He does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He qualifies the called. He calls you, and then he changes you. See, this is the beauty about being a follower of Christ. He doesn't say, "Hey, get your life straight, and then maybe you can come follow me." He's like, "Listen, you dirty, stinky fisherman, right now come follow me. I'm going to train." Nothing wrong with being a fisherman. That's not, you understand what I'm saying? It's not like they were these well-polished, awesome spiritual giants. He's like, "I love you just the way you are. Come and follow me. I'm going to turn you into something that is going to blow your mind. I'm going to transform you." Guys, that's how it works. When you start following Jesus, you're one way. You start walking with Jesus, 5, 10, 15 years down the road, you are a different person. Because he makes us to become. He just transforms. You know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8? We are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. I love that. Did you know that that doesn't happen in 2 Sundays? Or 2 years? We're all in process. So maybe part of the lesson here should be, hey, patience with one another. He's still making me to become. I'm not there yet. The point is, though, that he does the work. He does the work as we just follow him. Well,
moving on to the response, notice this. He said to them, follow me. He's calling them to a deeper walk, to a discipleship, to an intimacy. Follow me. Their response, and you can't ignore this. He says, verse 18, and immediately they left their nets. James and Andrew, or John and Andrew, immediately left their nets. I can't, as much as I try to, I can't get around those words. Their response was immediate. Two things about the response. Number one, it was immediate. Oh God, give me that kind of heart attitude when you tell me anything, when you invite me to do anything, that it, there's no questioning. There's no going down the, you know, the list with this line down. Well, the pros of obeying you, Lord, are this. The cons are this. Let me contemplate that and get on a prayer meeting and think about it. Lord, help me to just respond to your voice. Amen. Don't you want that kind of responsiveness to the Lord? But I do want to point out this. It's the word left. They left their nets. They left their father. There was nothing wrong with fishing. It could have been any, it could have been any industry. It could have been any job. The point is, to follow Jesus, they had to leave something else. And there's no getting around it. There's no candy coating this. We cannot stand up here and say that there's no cost to following Christ when indeed there is a cost to following Christ. That's why Jesus said, count the cost before you follow Christ. But what he's calling us to is greater than anything we could ever leave behind. And if he's calling us to himself and he's calling us to do something specific or calling us just to a deeper walk with him, it might mean, it probably does mean that we're going to have to let go of something else. These guys left their careers. They left their businesses. They left their families to follow Jesus. That's a cost. But they followed him. And Jesus transformed these guys. And then Jesus made them fishers of men like he said he would. And then these guys changed the world as we know it. I believe that the Lord this morning is calling people. See, I think there's a lot of us in here that already know Jesus. We've already met him. But he's seeking you out. He's calling you by name. What's he calling me to? Ultimately, follow him. He's inviting us. He's inviting you to a closer, more intimate relationship. And that might include him preparing you for a certain work that he has for you to do. I know that this is a real, we could all say, well, of course, Jesus is calling us all. I understand that. But I think there's some of you in here where your heart's pounding because you know the Lord is calling you and you have to respond this morning. Are you going to respond? Let me ask you, let me put it this way. What would keep you this morning from fully following Jesus? What is it that you're not willing to leave? Career? Now, by the way, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to ask you to quit your job. He may just say, keep your job. But the point is, what is hindering you, hindering me from saying, Lord, even if it means losing this, even if it means bypassing my plans for what I want to do with my life or my money or my security or any of those things, even if it means obeying you and I don't want to, I will follow you. What's, just rhetorically, just ask yourself, is there anything this morning that's keeping you from fully following Jesus? Now, let me add this. What if these guys didn't follow Jesus? What if Pete or John or Andrew were just like, nah, I'm good. You know what I think? I think they would have been just as loved by Jesus. Just as loved by him. But they would have fully missed out on the transformation process and the usability of the kingdom of God, you know, for the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like Jesus saying, if you don't follow me, fine, I'm done with you. No, do we understand what he's calling us to? I am calling you to something deeper. I am calling you to a life that you will. Do you think John and Pete and Andrew are in heaven like, I don't know, man. I think we should have stayed with Pops and the family business. Do you really think that? Or do you think they're like, no regrets. I'm so glad we followed Jesus. Whatever he's asking us to leave cannot be held in comparison to what we'll gain. by following Christ wholeheartedly. Will you follow him today? Some of you guys are. You're into it. You're just walking with him. You're not perfect. None of us are, but you're growing and you're changing and you're and he is the Lord, the King of your life. And others of you, man, you've met him and you know him, but I mean, let's just be honest. You're not really following him. I don't say that condemningly. I don't think the Lord says that condemningly. It's just kind of a matter of a fact. Let's call it what it is. I wonder if today some of us need to just be like, I'm in. I want to follow you. I don't even know what that means. I don't know if you're going to ask me to leave something or do something, whatever, but I need to just say it out loud. I'm following you. Amen? We've got to respond, though. We can't ignore it. There's got to be a response. And let's do that response right now. Father in heaven, even as we bow our heads right now and think these things through, there's no denying how amazing, if we stop and think about it, it is that you, the God of the universe, would condescend to come to us and invite us to follow you. When in reality, Lord, we should be the ones chasing after you, saying, please let us follow you. To think that you love us that much, to think that you care that deeply about us, to think that you have plans for our lives and you want to use us and you want us to know you is unbelievable, Lord. I just pray you forgive me for holding back so much of my life from you. It doesn't even make sense. I just pray, Lord, right now, God, if there's any of my brothers and sisters who know you, they've met you, but Lord, you're calling them. Oh, Lord, I pray there'd be an immediate response right now, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to know all the particulars. They didn't know all the particulars. You just invited them and they started walking with you. And I just pray, God, that for those you're asking to do that this morning, that they wouldn't go through the list of all the things that might or could happen. Lord, I pray that they would just with wholeheartedness immediately follow after you this morning. In Jesus' name. Hey, listen. First, I want to address a group of people that I haven't addressed yet. And that is, if you're here or you're listening online or whatever, and you've never really even given your life to Jesus, none of this stuff we're talking about applies to you yet. Because the most important thing is that you need to understand, you need to kind of back up a little bit, a few verses to where Jesus said, repent and believe. The whole reason that Jesus came to this earth, the whole reason that the Gospels are written is because God is on a rescue mission to save lost sinners. And that's us. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, that perfect standard of righteousness. The wages of sin are death. That means every single person apart from Christ is separated from God. There's no amount of good works or going to church or lighting candles or doing anything that is, you know, good deeds. None of those things can out or overcome or undo your sin. None of those things make me okay in God's eyes. There's only one thing that can make me okay with God, and that is believing that when Jesus, the perfect man, died on the cross, he was dying vicariously for me, substitutionarily for me, and that his death was for me. He died on the cross, raised from the dead, validating the work of the cross, ascended into heaven, sent his spirit, and he says, whoever will believe, receive that free gift of salvation by faith will be saved. There's no other way to be saved other than receiving the free gift of salvation, which is in Jesus. The way that you do that, and I'm not trying to talk down or be condescending, I'm just trying to use real plain terms. The only way we can do that is by putting our faith in Christ. It's saying, okay, I believe you died for me, come into my life. But you've got to make that decision. He'll meet you the moment you do. But you've got to make that decision. So if you're here or listening and you've never done that, the first order of business is you need to immediately respond to that this morning and come and be prayed for or give your life to Christ right where you're standing. But that's the first order of business. The second thing is for those of us who are hearing that call. I mean, obviously that's generic. He's calling all of us to follow him, obviously. But I think there's a specificity, that's not even a word, there's a specificness to the call for some today. where he's calling you along the shoreline today. He's pinpointed you. And you know it. And what you need to do is not go through all the pros and cons or what ifs. All the Lord's asking you to do right now is say, will you follow me? And there just needs to be, I think, that initial surrender, and for some, maybe a re-surrender of saying, Lord, I left those things, but I went back to them. By the way, these guys do that. The story's not being done written. They go back to fishing a couple times. But there does come a moment where never again they go back to the old ways and they just follow Christ wholeheartedly. Maybe you need to re-follow him today. Amen? How do you do that? Well, here's what we're doing. We have a prayer team that's up here, and this is a great way. I'm scared to walk up front. You know what? Let me just say, you don't need to be scared at church. What are people thinking about me? I hate to burst your ego. No one's thinking about you. People aren't thinking about you as much as you think they're thinking about you. They're thinking about them. But you need to think about you. You need to think about, what do I need to do to respond to the Lord right now? And why walk up front? And say, because it's a step of faith. It's a point of contact. Obviously, you don't have to. You can pray right where you're standing. There's something to be said from stepping out of your seat and making a move of faith and going on record. These guys literally had to put their nets down and say, Dad, I've got to go. And they did it. And it took guts. I think there's something to be said for that. Make a decision if you need to today. Follow him. Again, I want to reiterate, I don't think the Lord is saying it condemningly. He's saying it with open arms, invitation. Come follow me. Come follow me. Will you? Will you? Lord God, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.